Thank you, Todd. Good morning, everyone. So nice to see each of you folks here this morning. We pray that our time together will be led by the Holy Spirit and blessed of the Lord. Patty and I have been away for, well, she for 3 weeks, and I for one, which turned into just over one because we couldn't get out of Denver, Colorado last Sunday and didn't get in here until instead of about 1:30 last Sunday afternoon. We made it back about 5:30 last Monday evening. But so nice to be back with you folks. There's no place in our minds for Sunday morning like Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. And we are so glad to be here and back with you folks. I want to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just by way of reminder here for what that might be worth, last year on about three or four different occasions when I spoke, we looked at the book of Ephesians, and we dealt with chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians, and we'll just touch on those a little bit later this morning by way of reminder, but then we want to move into chapter 4. Now, what the apostle does in his epistles, and you'll find this possibly in every case, is he will start out an epistle and he'll be teaching doctrine. Another word for doctrine is teaching. The apostle Paul is teaching Bible truth. And then in the last part of that book, he'll talk about our walk or about duty. In other words, doctrine and duty. In other words, how does that which has been taught relate to our lives and the way we live? And the Apostle Paul does this with the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrine, wonderful, wonderful doctrine. The last three chapters have to do with duty or with our walk, with how that which has been taught relates to our lives. Now, it's very, very important that we understand the importance of doctrine. Vitally, vitally important, brothers and sisters. I was on a sales call a number of years ago with the company that I worked for and was visiting a business that I had not been in before and struck up a conversation with a lovely young lady. Turned out that she was a believer, but she made a comment to me that I've not forgotten. She said, "You know, it seems to me that we need to just be focusing on Christ and not so much on all this doctrine. We need Christ, not doctrine." That is a very, very dangerous thought process, and it never works. It leads to ruin spiritually in many cases. If not ruin, it at least results in a very immature Christian who does not enjoy much of what he or she could enjoy if they knew the doctrine that is given in Scripture. We are given doctrine so that we can know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, so that we are in a position to refute the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, and others who will knock on our door with other teachings. You know, how do you stand up against someone who knocks on your door and wants to share their teachings with you, and they have a Bible in their hand and they have other material there, and when you start to talk with them and tell them that you're a Christian, that you've received Jesus as your Savior, they come back to you and start and take you to the book of James, and they point right out to you. I mean, they read it right off the page. It's in their Bible, it's in ours. And they tell you that, well, James is saying right here that it's not just by faith. Matter of fact, James says that faith without works is dead. Dead. That's exactly what it says. That's what it says in their version and in the Bible that we carry. But see, you see, they are taking a verse out of context and making it say something that God never intended it to say. And you can, from the very book of James, refute that which they have said. If you look at the right scriptures in the book of James, you can see, you could turn to them and say, that is not what James is saying. But again, they have been taught and they are very, very well schooled in the teaching of their church. Brothers and sisters, we need to be grounded in doctrine. And the first chapter of the book of Ephesians has a lot of doctrine in it. A lot of doctrine in it. And believers who are not established in doctrine tend to be like that boat which is sitting on the sea, and it's just up and down, no anchor, the engine may be failing, and they're just kind of at the will of the wind, and they're coming and going. That's not a nice way to live life. When we come to understand the truths of God's word, and we believe them, then when we hear error, it stands out, it sticks out, we hear it, we recognize it as error, and we're able to continue on our way without flinching. So again, doctrine, so, so important. So the first three chapters was doctrine. We're moving into chapter 4 today, and the Apostle Paul is beginning to talk about how we apply this doctrine to our lives, how it should affect us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject that we want to be looking at this morning, the first six verses of chapter 4, deal fundamentally with the unity of believers. The unity of believers. And there are a lot of words in here. We're going to break this down, break these verses down, and look at specifically what the Apostle Paul is saying. We want to take these things and measure ourselves, measure where we are against them, and seek to be that which the Lord would have us to be. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says the following, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I beseech you. The Apostle Paul is pleading with them, with the believers, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, in light of what God has done for you, I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling. Most of us here this morning can probably look at a family or a friend or someone else who we know who may have been brought up in a good home. If we don't know someone personally that fits this description, we've certainly heard of it. Maybe a child has been brought up in what we would most of us call a good family. Not saying necessarily that they were believers, we would hope that they were, but there are some people who are not believers, as we all know, who live good, morally upright lives. They don't steal, they don't cheat, they're faithful to their spouses and many other things, and they try and teach their children accordingly. Based on that kind of a thought process, we're talking about a person like that. But we'll know of children who have been brought up and they have just gone astray. I mean, no other way of looking at it. They've just gone astray. They have forsaken their mom and dad. They've forsaken the teaching of the home, and they've just gone their own way. I was speaking with a man 3 days ago who has a daughter who is 50 years old, living out in California. The father is a born-again believer. Wife is a born-again believer. And this daughter is way off somewhere, not just being out in California, but I mean her life is just messed up. And he doesn't know exactly where she is because he knows she's in California, and he knows she's living in an area where homeless people live, generally. But again, certainly not brought up that way. You know, what happens in situations like this? What causes this type of thing to happen? And often you and I, I think, would look and say, how can a child brought up like that turn their backs on their parents, turn their backs on all the teaching they've had, having looked at people who have benefited from the truth of Scripture and applying that to their lives and seeking to honor God with their lives, how can they just turn their back on that and go their own way? You know, we wonder about things like that. Well, the Apostle Paul is coming to us here, and he's saying, in light of. Matter of fact, he starts out, I therefore. He's saying, therefore, in view of all that God has done for you, he's saying, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So Bible doctrine, and this morning we want to take a look at some of those doctrines. We're just going to run over them very briefly. Go back to chapter 1, if you would. We'll touch on them, see what the Apostle Paul's talking about, and then move forward in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 1, I, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Folks, that is a mouthful and that is a heartful, because you and I cannot grasp all that we actually have in Christ. Now, we get a lot of it in chapter 1 and other parts of Scripture, but we cannot grasp all that it is. What God has for us in this life and then past this life, the moment we breathe our last breath, those of us who have trusted Christ are with him for all of eternity, time without end. Go on and on and on and on. The ages of eternity, and we will be with Christ. No more sin, no more sickness, no more tears, no more, you know, what a wonderful, wonderful time serving the Creator of all things, the one who loved us and died for us. That is our future. That's our future. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Person who is outside of Christ knows nothing of that. Nothing of that. Then he goes on, he breaks it down. What are some of these? Well, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chose us in Christ. Before, and we saw that before a person is ever, before you or I, those of us who have trusted Christ, were ever born, were ever thought of, before this world was ever founded, God knew that we would be created. God saw us, God loved us, and God chose us. Now, we're not getting into this morning, we're not here to discuss predestination and free will and that type of thing, because there are solid believers who see this from two different sides. That's not the issue we're looking at. The Bible says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. And I'll tell you, when I sit back and say, God, you saw me, you loved me, way back before this world was ever created, and you chose me to be a child of yours. That is just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth, brothers and sisters. Wonderful truth. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What? For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So how does God see a believer this morning? And I'm not asking you how you lived your life this week. I'm not asking you if you had troubles and you fell into some type of sin or other type of sin. We all sin as believers because we have a sinful nature. That sinful nature still plagues us as we go through life. But once we trust Christ, God through the Holy Spirit takes us and places us in Christ Jesus, so that our sin is placed on the Lord Jesus and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is given us as a garment. And we stand in God's sight from the moment we trust Christ forevermore. We stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read here in verse 4 or in verse 5, without blame before him in love, God loves us and God does not hold any of our sins against us. Now, that doesn't mean that when you and I sin, and we all sin regularly in one way or another, it may be pride, it may be things that other people are unaware of, but we know it in our heart, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, even of those things which are not outward sins. God, in spite of those things, sees us justified and righteous in Christ. And I'll tell you, that is a very, very freeing thing to know. Wonderful, wonderful doctrinal Bible truth. That we should be before him in love. God loved us before he ever saved us, loved us at the point we're saved, and will love us for all of eternity. Bible, doctrine, and truth. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God adopted us into his family. God placed us in the family of God. Why did he do it? Because he chose to. Verse 6, verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, he adopted us and placed us in the family of God. And nothing, nothing, nothing will ever change that. Once in him forever. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Every sin is forgiven the moment we trust Christ. Again, we continue to sin. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of those, we go before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I've fallen short. I've sinned. I confess this to you. We keep an open account with God. We never deny that we are sinners in need of his grace, which we are every day that we live. But nonetheless, we have been forgiven. Been forgiven. Verse 8, in which he made us to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Not going to go into this very far, but God, through the Holy Spirit, gives every believer an understanding, a spiritual understanding that transcends the understanding of the wisest person who has not placed his or her faith in Christ. Because as we begin to grow in Scripture, we see things as God sees them. And so you have people who will be tremendously well-educated, and yet they have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no understanding whatsoever of God's plan for this world. They're not aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus will return in the clouds, and every person who has trusted him will be raptured up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and with him forever. Then that a period of 7 years of tribulation will come on this earth. God will bring that all of that to a climax. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. These are truths that we know from doctrine. We know from Scripture. And people who know nothing of Scripture know nothing of this and don't have the hope that we do. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, verse 10, he might gather together all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth, in him. In him we've obtained an inheritance, verse 11. According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And we go on down and we find in verses 13 and 14 that we have been sealed, the end of verse 13, with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has put his Holy Spirit within us so that we are able to grasp Bible truth, so that we have a conviction when we fall short of what God wants in our lives, so that we find joy and enjoyment in understanding and in believing and that which we find in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, verse 14, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And that was a very, very fast recap of those first few verses. But you get the idea, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful to be in Christ. And every believer has been placed in him. And so the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you are called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. With all lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness or meekness, depending upon the translation that you have in your Bible, we're talking about someone who has humility. Now, it doesn't mean that they're a weak person. And unfortunately, there are many people who don't know the Scriptures, who are not believers, that think that if a person apologizes for something, if a person admits that I failed in this, if they simply share their own weakness, or their own shame that they might feel for something they've done, they'll look down on that person. They'll see them as a weak person. Humility is not weakness. Humility is not weakness. Humility is seeing us as God sees us. It doesn't mean that we look down on ourselves and we feel so humble about ourselves that we don't see any good in us at all. And unfortunately, there are people, there are believers who look that way. They look on themselves and say, I am just a wreck. My life is a mess. And I've been saved for a long time, but I am just, folks, God created us, and God created each one of us for a purpose. And God has given every believer one or more gifts to be used for the good of others and for His glory. Each of us has value before God. And it's important that we as human beings recognize this and seek to use those gifts, abilities that He has given us for His glory. Not that we continue to look down on ourselves. That is not the idea. That is not humility. On the other hand, the person who thinks that he's achieved humility has lost it. And you may have heard about the man who sat down and wrote a book on humility. He went to a friend and said, "I've finished the book, and it's the best one written on that subject." He obviously did not have humility. You see? So humility is recognizing who I am, and seeing myself as God sees me, with worth in Him, with a indwelt by His Holy Spirit, with purpose and direction in life because I belong to Him, but not being proud of any of those things. Everything that we have, brothers and sisters, has been given to us by God. Everything. There are people who say, "I earned it, I worked for it." God gave you a brain, and God gave you muscles and a body that was able to work for it. You know, everything that we have, when you reduce it down, has been given us by God, and we need to, in humility, give Him thanks for us. And continuing on in this, again, it doesn't mean weakness, but it does mean that, again, humility does not mean weakness. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Again, we're talking about unity. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, I am not naturally a long-suffering person. And I think you know what I mean by long-suffering. You mean when difficulty comes and things that you wish were different, or you're dealing with a person, you just go on with it. But you know, the Lord, I would tell you this, the Lord over the years has worked in my heart, and He continues to work. Now, Patty and I got up last Sunday morning at about 4:30, 5 o'clock, so that our son-in-law could drive us an hour and 15 minutes from Colorado Springs up to Denver. And we could catch a flight, which is scheduled to leave at 8:30 out of Denver and arrive in Greensboro about 1:30. Nice straight flight. Great way to travel. When you go up in the air, come down at your destination about 3 hours and 45 minutes later. Well, we arrived at the airport, and we checked in and got our bags, dropped off our bags, and they got those where they needed to go. And we went through security, and that's always a hassle at an airport today. But we got through security, and we went down and found that the flight that should have left at 8:30 was scheduled for 9:25. We figured, well, that's not too bad. That's an hour and a half. 9:25, they notified us that the aircraft was having mechanical problems. The flight would be delayed until about 10:30. I may not have these times exactly right, but I'm pretty close. About 10:30, so, well, we're not going to get in on time, but we don't have anything else booked for Monday for Sunday afternoon, so we're fine. At about 1:30, they told us that, we're 10:30 now. 10:30, they said it'd be 12 o'clock. Meanwhile, they're moving us from one gate to another. We start out at gate 32, we go to gate 38, we go to gate 42, we come back up to gate 32, where we were originally, and they did this either four or five times, back from one gate to another. So they came back on and told us that things were still not ready with the aircraft, that we'd be boarding at 12 o'clock or thereabouts. 12 o'clock came, 12 o'clock went, and they moved it back to 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, there were probably, I don't know how many people, lots and lots of people on this flight, and I'm guessing there are probably 125 or so. And it's beginning to get frustrating. And other people were, some were joking about it, but some of them were getting pretty frustrated. So 2 o'clock comes, 2 o'clock goes, and they tell us at about 3 o'clock that there is a plane in the air that should be landing shortly. As a matter of fact, he told us within 5 minutes a plane should be at the gate. We ought to be able to board. Matter of fact, they said, we will be boarding shortly after that plane lands. Didn't tell us whether it was the one that they, whether they fixed the one that they were having mechanical problems, whether they found another aircraft. So we waited. Then we looked out the window, and out on the tarmac out there, rain was just teeming down. So they came on, and they said, the pilot is up there flying the aircraft, but he can't get down because of the weather. So at about 4:30, they came on, and they just canceled the flight altogether. And they told everybody to go down to that particular airline's service station, and that they would they were a service desk, and that they would try and make other arrangements. So we went down and stood in line with all these other people and got our time up there. And they gave us a couple of options, the best of which was to leave the following morning at 6:30, meaning that we needed to be at the airport at 5 o'clock the next morning, and catch a flight to Cincinnati, and then catch a flight on over to Raleigh-Durham. And then, of course, we could rent a car at our own expense and drive to Greensboro and get our car, which was at the airport out here. Well, we took a look at it, and we said, you know, to ask Jamie, our son-in-law, to come back up from Colorado Springs now, an hour and a half up, and him drive back down and take us down there and get a few hours of sleep, and about 3:30 get up so that we can get ready, drive an hour and 15 minutes, be up here at the airport at 5 o'clock or 5:30 doesn't make a lot of sense. So we'll just sit in some chairs here at the airport all night long, which is what we did. Now, there were some folks that were really upset about all that, And I'll tell you, Patty and I weren't happy. But you know, as a believer, if you understand what God tells us in his word, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose, brothers and sisters, in everything that touches our lives. And when we know that the things that happen in life that we don't like have a reason as a purpose, even though we may not understand it, it's a whole lot easier to go through it. It's wonderful to know the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful to know that our lives are in his hands and that nothing is happening by accident. So again, we're finding lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know, folks, we're not made alike. We have different skin colors. We have different hair colors. We have different body weights, different heights. We have different preferences, likes and dislikes, and all these things. But you know, when we come to Christ and we take the Lord Jesus as our Savior, his Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and God gives us the ability to get along with one another in unity, even when we don't always agree. You know, we as believers are not, Scripture is not talking about, in unity is not talking about uniformity. Unity and uniformity are two different things. Unity is when we agree with one another or don't agree with one another, but we determine to get along with one another. And I thank God that at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, the vast majority of people are in happy fellowship and happy unity with one another. But again, this passage is in Scripture, and that's why we're looking at it here this morning. This comes following what we had studied earlier in the book of Ephesians. Unity. Uniformity. Uniformity is altogether, something altogether different. There are many people who would, in an effort to bring unity, will urge uniformity, where you just agree that you're not going to emphasize those spiritual things that you know will bother me that I wouldn't agree with my religion. We're just going to agree that we're just going to go together and we're going to be in happy fellowship with one another, and you're not going to emphasize certain things from your Bible, and I'm not going to emphasize certain things from my religion. We're just going to get along with one another. Scripture does not teach uniformity where we agree to get along. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And people who look for uniformity don't like that. Don't like that. I was riding with a lady on this flight over Sunday, 2 weeks ago, I guess, from today. And she was sitting beside me here, about a 50-year-old gal. A nice person, nice person. And we had a conversation, and I somewhere in the conversation, let her know that I believed in Jesus Christ. And I don't recall what I had said, but she, in something she said later, made it clear that she had heard what I had said. And so as we were getting ready to land, and I was looking for an opportunity to share with her, she said, I don't see it the way you do. She said, I believe that all these different people, that there are a lot of different ways, and that we're all going to get there wherever it is. And she admitted that she didn't have it all figured out at all. But she said, I believe that, you know, it's all okay. Whatever you believe is okay, and it's going to work out. Well, that is not what Scripture teaches. And I just responded by saying, you know, Jesus is the only one who said, I will be crucified, I will be buried for 3 days, I will rise again. And did it. And I believe that we need to listen very carefully to what Jesus said. No one else has ever done that. And, you know, you take situations like that, you leave them in the Lord's hands and trust that he will use his word to accomplish his purposes. With all lowliness, verse 2, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word endeavoring carries the idea of continually working at it. Continually working at it. Okay? You know, if we want to be healthy physically, we need to endeavor to be healthy. We can't just eat anything we want to eat. We can't live any way we want to live and expect to be healthy. We have to endeavor to be healthy. That means we eat certain things. We do not eat certain other things. It means we give our bodies sleep. Again, we have some type of a curriculum that we follow to stay on track health-wise and to be healthy. And there are tremendous rewards for it. But again, this idea of endeavoring, it's an ongoing process. And brothers and sisters, we need to, at all times, be endeavoring to maintain or to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace with one another, so that God, through his Spirit, can accomplish his purposes in us and through us. Verse 4, there is one body, just one body. Here's Bible doctrine for you. There's just one body. And that body is the body of believers, those who have trusted Jesus Christ in every generation, and those who will in future generations if Christ doesn't come throughout the entire earth. There is one body of believers. Every person who has trusted Christ Jesus has been placed in that body of believers. We could call it the universal church. Now, a lot of people don't know what the universal church is, or they have a misconception of it. The universal church is that body of Christians, those who have placed their trust in Christ, who are trusting him and him alone for forgiveness of sins and for salvation. That is the universal church. And you know, you and I can meet somebody that we can meet somebody for the first time who we never knew. They may have a different skin color. There may be nothing that we see that would make us really care for them or love them. But in conversation, we may recognize, we may come to find out that they are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus. And at that moment, there's a unity. There's a unity. People who have been enemies in the past, when they come to know Christ and we come to know Christ, there's a fellowship there. Why? Because God, through his Holy Spirit, has put us in the body of Christ. But then there's the local body. There's the local body. And that is a body like Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Many of us here this morning, all of us who have trusted Christ, are members of the body of Christ. And I'm thankful for each one of you here this morning who is a member of the body here at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You come in your fellowship here. God's word makes it clear that we're responsible for both. First of all, we need to find Christ. We need to trust Him as our Savior. We need to be born into the family of God and placed in that universal body, the universal church. Secondly, God's Word teaches us that every believer needs to be in a local church. And if you're here this morning and you're not in Shannon Hills Bible Chapel or some other clear Bible-teaching church, you are or you aren't, you're coming, you're going, just encourage you. Based on God's Word, settle down in a good Bible-teaching church. You see, God has gifted every believer. And God's intent is that as we go through life, that we use the gifts that God has given us for the good of other believers, and that God uses them to minister to us. And all of us need to be ministered to, and we need to be ministering to others. Okay, and we go on down, verse 4, one body, one spirit, only one Holy Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes him or her into the family of God. That is Holy Spirit baptism. We never need that more than once. But then there's water baptism as well. We believe the Apostle Paul here is referring in the context to spirit baptism. We trust Christ. The Holy Spirit places us in the family of God. Again, there's only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. These are truths. They're doctrines that are taught in Scripture. And you and I are uniquely united with every believer in this world, whether we have ever met them or not, and most we won't, but we are uniquely united with them if they've trusted Christ. They are in Christ, we are in Christ, and we need unity with them. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now that was a very fast rundown of these first six verses. Brothers and sisters, we're looking at unity. I want to, we're members of the body of Christ. We trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. We're members of the body. We need to be in fellowship with one another here in a local church. And I just want to read the words of hymn number 441. If you have that, you can look at it. If not, just listen as I read it. But I just felt that these words went so nicely with this particular thought of unity in the family of God. Unity in the family of God. 441, take time to be holy, speak oft with the Lord, abide in Him always, and feed on His Word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Much time spent in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Verse 3, take time to be holy, let Him be thy guide. And run not before Him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in His Word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. Lovely words. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid our sin debt at Calvary. Thank You, Father, for having drawn our hearts to Him. And, O Lord, we just ask that You would help us as believers, those who are united in Christ, united to one another because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Help us, Father, to endeavor to maintain that unity of the Spirit which You desire among us. Lord, work in our hearts and lives for Your glory, we pray. We do ask, Lord, for any here this morning in this auditorium who have not yet come to a point in their lives where they've seen themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, who have not yet opened their hearts and received the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to them, draw them to the Savior, and may they be born into the family of God and forgiven even today. Oh, Lord, use your word, we pray. Pray for our children and other parts of the building. Lord, draw their hearts to the Savior as well. We commit ourselves to thee with love and praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.